Well, let me invite you to take your Bible this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, as we return back to our study in 1 Corinthians. We had a two-week departure dealing with some issues in Joshua chapter 1 and talking about meditation and meditating on Scripture. And now we're returning back to our subject of Christian liberty. If you remember in chapter 8, he dealt with the subject of eating meat sacrificed to idols and dealing with the whole subject of liberty. You look down at verse 13 of chapter 8, he sums it up by saying, "Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble." And you think it ends right there. Actually, it does. And he goes on and talks about liberty all the way into chapter 10. So we're going to be talking about this for a little bit. But in chapter 9, the first 18 verses, he's going to talk about how he responded to his own liberty. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing.' God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, 'Because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops.' If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. But I have used none of these things. And am I not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case? For it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. But woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel." As I said, we just completed chapter 8, where we talked about limits of our liberty. Our liberty is determined by our love for brothers and sisters in Christ. And because we love them, we do not want to become a stumbling block to them. So our rights end when another brother or sister is offended. If what you are about to do, you have complete freedom in Christ to do it. The Scripture does not say yes or no to it. You have the complete freedom to do it. But guess what? You also have the freedom not to do it, especially if it's going to cause offense to another brother or sister in Christ. And as we go to chapter 9, Paul wants us to see how he illustrates this in his own life. In the first 18 verses that I just read, he discusses his right to be financially supported by the churches he ministered to. In verses 1 to 14, he sets forth his right. In verses 15 to 18, he gives the reason why he would not take advantage of it. Then in verses 19 through 27, or through to the end of the chapter, he explains that he would give up any and every right for the sake of winning people to Jesus Christ. And that's how we ought to view it. As I said, in Christ Jesus, we've been set free from sin. We've been given the righteousness of Christ. We're not free to sin. We're free to walk in the righteousness of Christ. And so as I said, whatever freedom that you're exercising in your relationship with Christ, make sure that that freedom does not offend your brother or sister. If so, you're not free to do it. In fact, we found out in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, for you to continue to do that, you're sinning against your brother or sister. Ultimately, you're sinning against Christ. And I know none of us want to do that. So as we look through this, we're going to see some things as he, as I said, talks about the right that he had, as well as Barnabas, to be financially supported by the Corinthian church, but he chose not to use that freedom that he had. So he begins in the first two verses talking about his freedom, first as a Christian. He says, am I not free? This is a rhetorical question. Rhetorical question already has the answer. Yes, he's free too. If the Corinthians were free, is he not free too? And the idea of free, of course, is free from obligation, that you're not bound. Freedom was certainly associated with one's rights, and he had rights just like the next person in Christ had rights. And so he's saying, am I not a Christian and have the same freedoms or the rights that you have? And then he talks about his freedom as an apostle, and he gives a second rhetorical question. He says, am I not an apostle? And what's the answer? He is an apostle. The word apostle comes from the Greek word apostolos, and it means sent one. And he's going to give us the criteria for being an apostle. But before we look at that, listen to his calling as an apostle. It began in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 records his conversion. And in verse 15, Luke records the Lord saying to Paul, go, actually he's saying this to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. If you remember, Ananias was told by the Lord to go over and to lay his hands on Paul, but Ananias was very apprehensive about this because he had heard that Saul had been persecuting Christians and even having them killed. So you can see why he was apprehensive, but the Lord was telling him to go. And if the Lord himself is directly, audibly telling you to go, guess what? You go. If I was hearing a voice today about going, I would question the voice. As I've shared with you in the past, I believe we have a completed Old and New Testament. I don't believe we're getting new revelation. And so if I say, well, the Lord said to me, blah, 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 I would have every right to question that, whether it was the Lord that said that, unless I'm reading a verse out loud, and I can tell that that's exactly what he said. Steve, you need to do this. Well, what is it, Lord? Well, you need to make sure that if you're eating food and it's causing your brother to stumble, you're not going to eat it again. Okay, all right, Lord, I understand. He said it right here, 1 Corinthians 8:13. But if I hear just this little voice in the back of my head telling me, Steve, you need to do this, I'm going to question it. Sad thing is people don't question that. They just buy into it. They just go right along with it because that's part of the culture in the church. And you got people standing up saying, well, Lord said to me, Lord said to me, Lord said to me. Did he really? First, does it square with God's word? Secondly, is it some erroneous doctrine that you've just come up with? Because there are a lot of Pentecostal charismatic churches that come up with erroneous doctrines, and they're claiming the Lord gave it to them. They have even some pastors that don't even study. They wait till they get in the pulpit, and they say, I'll wait for it to come down. That's called irresponsibility. That's called leave the pastorate. That calls you're not fit to be a pastor if that's how you're going to do it. You need to study to show yourself approved unto God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, but rightly dividing the word of truth. And if you're not going to study the word, you need to exit the ministry because you're not helping anybody. But Paul was called an apostle, and he was called by both God and the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul, and an apostle of Christ Jesus according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus who is our hope. We are reading Galatians, and we read chapter 1 last week, and he said in verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. I'm not an apostle through the agency of man. It's through Jesus Christ. It's through God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. Colossians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. It wasn't his will. You know what? You're not a Christian even by your own will. God had to change your will because your will was corrupted. Your will was enslaved to sin. All you could will to do was sin. And God changed your will. He drew you to Christ. And notice he asks another rhetorical question. First he asked, am I not free? What's the answer? Yes. Second question, am I not an apostle? Yes, he is an apostle. Third one and the fourth one build off the apostleship. He says, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? See, that was one of the requirements to be an apostle. See, people today that claim to be an apostle, ask them that question. Have you seen the risen Jesus? If they say yes, leave anyway. Because they haven't. They haven't seen Jesus. He's at the right hand of the Father. He also dwells in your heart by faith. But no one has seen him in this dispensation of time. But to be an apostle, you had to be an eyewitness of Christ, and you had to be an eyewitness of his resurrection. So people that claim to be apostle today can't claim that because they weren't there. Jesus didn't rise yesterday. It's over 2,000 years ago. Man, you're an old man. We get this information from Acts chapter 1, verse 21. You remember when the apostles were in the upper room after the ascension of Jesus? And they said, it's necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. See, they had to choose another apostle because Judas had defected. Judas had shown his colors that he was a traitor. And he went out and committed suicide after he betrayed the Lord. Remember, he threw the 30 pieces of silver back at the priest, and then he went out and hung himself. And so they needed a replacement, and they chose Matthias. Matthias had been with them all this time. Matthias had seen Jesus die on the cross and saw Jesus resurrect. That qualified him to be an apostle. You know, Paul was an apostle because he said he saw Jesus. And we have proof that he did see Jesus. Over in 1 Corinthians 15:8, he says, when he's talking about the resurrection, he said, and last of all, Christ appeared to me also, for I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. I'm not worthy to have this title because what I did. Yes, he wasn't part of the 12, but he did see the Lord on three occasions. At his conversion, if you remember, when he's traveling and approaching Damascus, a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but get up and enter the city and it will be told you what you must do. So he saw Jesus right there on the way to Damascus. He also saw Jesus later on in Acts 18 in verses 9 and 10 in a night vision. The Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. And then a third occasion was in Acts 22, 17 and 18, while he was praying in the temple in Jerusalem. He says, "It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.'" So has he not seen the Lord? Yes, he saw the Lord. Notice the next question in verse 1. Are you not a work in the Lord? And they were. The church at Corinth was one of the fruits of his apostolic labors. Paul planted or founded the church at Corinth. He was its father in the sense that he was the instrument used by God. Whoever it was that started Eastport, they were the founder, if you will. That or a group of persons was the founder. When I was doing church planning, it was the same way. We had 11 people that started Change by Grace Community Church, and they were the founders of the church. They were the ones who started that ministry. It's the same here. And so therefore, the work of that ministry was their fruit. The work of this ministry, even though we may not have started this church, but we are in ministry here, this is the fruit of our labor. Everything that we do in here, everything that we do in ministering to each other, when we carry out the spiritual gifts that we talked about last week, we are ministering fruit toward one another. That is our fruit. Look at chapter 3 and verse 6. Paul makes reference to this. He says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth." That's a reference to the starting of that church. Look at verse 10. "According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it." Go to chapter 4, verse 15. He mentions it there. He says, "If you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel." See, their saving faith and their knowledge of the Word of God came from Paul's faithful evangelism and his discipling them. They were, as Paul says in verse 2, the seal of his apostleship in the Lord. You talk about seals. In ancient times, seals were used on various things. You could use it on a container. You could use it on merchandise. Most likely, it was used on letters, like we get into Revelation chapter 5 and we see the seven seals. Well, the way a Roman letter was sealed, you would roll it, seal it, roll it again, seal it, roll it again, seal it. You just keep rolling it and sealing it. And each time a seal is broke, contents were revealed to where the seal had previously prevented you to read. And so in the book of Revelation, as each seal is broken, it is revealed the contents of that letter. And it would point out, under the seal, it was guaranteed to be genuine. One writer says this, "The work which Paul did in Corinth is affixed like a seal that attests genuineness. This seal corroborates what the Lord did when he gave Paul his appointment." Again, they were the seal. They were the proof that he was an apostle. He preached in that city, and many came to Christ, and he stayed and established a church. And that was his custom. He would stay, as long as he wasn't persecuted and made to leave, he would stay and establish a church. You remember, though, in Thessalonica, he had to leave, and so he had to send Timothy back to find out how they were doing. And he was thankful to hear that they were still continuing in the faith, because what had happened there was real. What happened there was genuine. And what happened here in Corinth was that it was real. Now, Paul, in verses 3 through 6, going back to 1 Corinthians 9, he launches into his rights. Have you ever used that phrase before? "Well, I have my rights." Well, here's Paul's rights right here. First, in verses 3 and 4, he gives his right to eat and drink. He says, "My defense to those who examine me is this." Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Here's his defense. "Examine me in this. Search it. Inquire. Investigate. Investigate me in this," which was a legal term for the investigation or the inquiry that was made before a decision was reached in the case. And he's clearly stating here his desire to defend his rights. As a minister of God, not to mention as an apostle, he's saying, don't I have the right to expect that at least food and drink will be provided for me? Linsky says, to eat and drink are aorist tense verbs, hence they do not refer to the eating and drinking that is necessary to support life, or it would be foolish to ask regarding that. Nor do these verbs refer to all kinds of food, including even idol meats, for the food and the drink are not mentioned at all. Paul is speaking about the right of the apostles to be supported with food and drink by the congregations they founded and served. Others, that is, other pastors and preachers, made use of this right, but we know that Paul didn't. But we do know that the Corinthians wished to say that the apostles have no such right. He say, on the contrary, we have a right to this. Basically, it's saying here that those who minister the gospel are to be provided for. And first he starts with eating and drinking. Don't we have a right to have something to eat? Don't we have a right to have something to drink? Over in 1 Timothy 5:17, we hear this about elders, that the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor at preaching and teaching. That basically means take care of them. Double honor is heaped upon them for the work that they do, the ministry that they do, so they're to be provided for. Galatians 6:6, the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. That's the responsibility of the congregation, to share with the one who is teaching them. So he starts with his rights. His first rights is about eating and drinking. And then he gives a second one in verse 5. Don't we have a right to take along a believing wife? He says that in verse 5, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Apostles certainly had the right to marry and to take a wife along on their travels from place to place where they had engaged in their work. And when it says to take along a believing wife, it narrows it down that Christians are only to marry believers, so it affirms that. It goes back to 1 Corinthians 7. Second, to take her along means that he was being given enough support that he could provide for his wife so that she didn't have to get a job or he didn't have to get a second job. The rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord, they married like Peter. We know Peter was married because Mark 1:29-31 mentions his mother-in-law. You can't have a mother-in-law unless you're married. So this passage teaches that all ministers have a right to have enough support so their wives do not have to work outside the home. And so he mentions another right. Don't we have a right to eat and drink? Don't we have a right to take along a believing wife? Third, verse 6, don't we have a right to refrain from self-support? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Now, you know, on occasion, Paul accepted material provisions. We know that from Philippians 4:10. But his normal practice was to work at a trade in order not to be a burden to the churches. But he and Barnabas had as much right as the others to get their livelihood from the ministry without having to work on the side. They did not pay their own ways because they were obligated to do so. They did this voluntarily. That might not be the case in every church. Not every church can support a pastor full time. And therefore they are, quote, bivocational, and they have to work an outside job. But that doesn't take away the fact that they don't share a right to this. Sure they do. And then he begins to illustrate this. He illustrates it in verse 7. He gives three illustrations to show it's customary to pay workers for their work. Now keep in mind what he just said. Don't we have a right to eat and drink? Don't we have a right to take along a believing wife? Don't we have a right to stop supporting ourselves and let you do that? Sure. Let me illustrate it, he says. Verse 7, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense. So he gives the illustration of a soldier. Soldiers do not fight during the day and then work at a civilian job at night in order to eat and buy clothes and have a place to stay. They do not serve at their own expense. They don't go to the government and sign up and say, by the way, don't pay me, I'll take care of it myself. Most get in the military for those reasons or for schooling, right? Because they can't afford schooling outside of that. And they get in for some of those reasons. Others get in for patriotic reasons. You know, after 9/11, when those towers went down and the attack that we had on America, there were so many people signing up because you had just attacked our country. These guys were patriots. They said, we're not going to tolerate that. We're going to go and fight. We're going to fight you over there so we don't fight you here on our soil. That's wise. Let's fight you over there. So a soldier, he doesn't go out there at his own expense. As being a soldier, he's provided what he needs. He's provided food and clothing and arms and lodging and whatever else is needed to live and to fight effectively. Albert Barnes applies this to ministers by saying this: the work of the ministry is as arduous, as self-denying, and perhaps as dangerous as the work of a soldier. And common justice therefore demands that he who devotes his youth and health and life to it for the benefit of others should have a competent support. Why should not he receive a competent support who seeks to save men, as well as he who lives to destroy them? Why not he who endeavors to recover them to God and make them pure and happy, as well as he who lives to destroy life and pour out human blood and to fill the air with the shrieks of a new-made widows and orphans? Or why not he who seeks, though in another mode, to defend the great interests of his country and to maintain the interests of justice, truth, and mercy for the benefit of mankind, as well as he who is willing in the tented field to spend his time or to exalt his health and life in protecting the rights of the nation? In other words, he's saying a pastor has that right as well. You don't send him into the ministry and say, go take care of yourself, when he is given the right to live by the gospel that he preaches. As I said earlier, we have rights, we have freedom, we have liberty. Liberty to do things that the Bible is silent about or gray about, but we also have liberty to not do it. And here we're seeing where Paul, they did not take on their right to be provided for. They made sure that when they came into a city, they had their own work. They did not put any burden on the church. Now, this would be true of starting a church. Starting a church, there's no resources, and it would be a major burden to a group of people to start out and supporting a pastor. There needs to be a little bit of time, but there should be a working in that direction. Notice the next example he gives. He says, of a farmer who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it. 2 Timothy 2:6 says the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. See, farmers do not plant a vineyard or cultivate a crop for someone else without being paid. When I ride out to Stark, I see the strawberry fields, and I see sometimes workers out there picking strawberries. You think they're doing that for free? Not at all. You ride up into Alabama and you see them picking cotton, you think they do that for free? No. You think they get those big old cotton splinters in their thumb for nothing? No. They do it for wages. People work for wages, right? They do not farm for free and then do other work to make a living. They eat the fruit of their farming. So if he's made a vineyard, then he's going to eat the fruit of the vineyard. If you plant a garden, you're going to eat some of the things out of the garden. You may sell the other things in it, but you're going to eat some of it, right? I'm sure that Mr. Stevens that lives down the road from me that sells honey eats the honey he sells. And also the other things that he has in his garden that he sells to the public, I'm sure he eats it. It wouldn't make any sense to plant all these things and go through all the labor of doing it and then not share in the crop. So, from that, he should receive the support and the compensation for it. And then notice he gives a third illustration, and that's of a shepherd. Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? And the idea of tending may not only refer to feeding, but it also refers to guarding and protecting and defending, as a shepherd would have to do for his flock. But shepherds don't work for free either. They expect at least some of the milk of the flock in a payment. Albert Barnes says the wages of the shepherds in the East do not consist of ready money, but in a part of the milk of the flocks in which they tend. Thus, Spoon says of the shepherds in modern Greece, these shepherds are poor Albanians who feed the cattle, live in huts built of rushes. They have a tenth part of the milk and of the lambs, which is their whole wages. The cattle belongs to the Turks. The shepherds in Ethiopia also, according to Alvarez, have no pay except the milk and the butter which they obtain from the cows and on which they and their families subsist. So if the right of support is recognized in these earthly occupations, how much more should it be in the service of the Lord? And then he gives a fourth illustration, and that's a reference to the law. He says in verse 8, I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, or am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? And when he talks about the law, he's talking about the books of Moses. And this is found in Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4. It was a general practice written in the law of Moses that oxen were to be allowed to eat as they worked. That was their payment. You didn't put a muzzle on an ox while it was threshing. You would have a lot of trouble with that ox as he's threshing if he can't eat what he's threshing. Sometimes when we ride the horses, they want to eat grass. And you go riding it to new places and there's nice green grass. And if you let go of those reins, they go straight down to the grass. And you're riding. You really don't want them eating while you're riding. But listen, when you're feeding them, that's fine. Eat. We want you to eat. Eat everything I give you. Nothing more, nothing less. But eat everything I give you. Again, the point is, you take an animal and you're using it for this job, the animal deserves the right to be taken care of. The Bible tells us in Job 38:41 that the Lord prepares for the raven its nourishment. Psalm 147, verse 9, He gives the beast its food. So when you look at the end of that verse, God is not concerned about oxen, is He? That's not saying He's not concerned about oxen. What it means to say that He has no interest in the welfare of animals, we're talking about people. But He uses this as His illustration. And even Jesus spoke of His heavenly Father feeding the birds of the air, right? In Matthew 6:26. So the primary purpose even of quoting from the Old Testament command had to do with human beings. I mean, if you look at the context of Deuteronomy 25, it pertains to social and economic relations among men. And in verse 4, the well-established practice of not muzzling working oxen is used to teach that human workers should be paid for their work. And as he says in verse 10, God was speaking for our sake. Men should earn their living from their labor. If you don't, then where's the hope? The plowman and the thresher should be able to work in hope of sharing the crops. If I spent a whole week, and the way it usually is today, 2 weeks before you see a paycheck, what are you going to be told at the end of the 2 weeks? By the way, we can't pay you right now. Or we have no paycheck to pay you. You'd leave. You can't live for nothing. You've got needs. Right? Paul had every right to apply the principle to himself as well. If men working for men should be paid for their labor, surely men working for God should be paid for theirs. He says, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? So again, all up to this point, he's talking about the fact that they had a liberty. And the liberty was that they were to be provided for. But they also took the liberty to not let the church provide for them. Notice his choice in verse 12. He says, if others share the right over you, Do we not more? So again, he establishes his own right from the example of others. He says, for why should he alone be denied what others assumed as their due? For as no one labored more than he among the Corinthians, and no one was more deserving of a reward, but he said, we did not use this right. See, again, that's how Christian freedom works. Just because you have it doesn't mean you use it. You have the right not to use it, especially if it causes a stumbling block to others. You don't go to someone and say, well, listen, I have to use this liberty of mine, even though you're offended. You know, I'm sorry. But I'm commanded in Scripture to use this liberty. That's ridiculous. He says here in verse 12, if others share the right over you, do we not the more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things. They endured the self-support so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. They put up with that difficulty. And he says, so that's a henna purpose clause in Greek, and it means for the purpose of. They put up with this for the purpose of not causing a hindrance to the gospel. That's why he did it. He did not want to do anything that would hinder the gospel from being preached or being believed. What is one of the number one things that believers complain about churches? Money. They're always asking for money. At least that's what you seem to hear. Well, churches need money just like businesses need money, just like households need money. You know, when we were not meeting for about a month during the coronavirus, when all that started, I was very thankful that everyone was faithful to keep giving. Because, you know, this building, even though we weren't using it, we still have to pay for the electric. We still have to pay our insurance. We still have to pay for things here. And we couldn't have done that if people had stopped giving. We'd have been in trouble. You know, same with a business. That business is coming up next door. What if all of a sudden the money stops? That would be sitting there as an empty business. And someone else would probably buy the building and move in or what have you. He says, we could have used this right, but we didn't. Verse 13, do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. See, the priest, those who perform the sacred services, were supported by the tithes of the crops and the animals, as well as the sacrifices from the people to whom they ministered in the temple, and also in the tabernacle when that happened. And we find that over in Numbers chapter 18, if you'd like to follow along as I read, beginning at verse 8, Numbers chapter 18. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, now behold, I myself have given you charge of my offerings, even all the holy gifts of the sons of Israel. I have given them to you as a portion, and to your sons as a perpetual allotment. This shall be yours from the most holy gifts reserved from the fire. Every offering of theirs, even every grain offering, and every sin offering, and every guilt offering, which they shall render to me, shall be most holy for you and your sons. Well, what does that mean? As the most holy gifts, you shall eat it. Every male shall eat it. It shall be holy to you. This also is yours, the offering of their gift. Even all the wave offerings of the sons of Israel, I have given them to you and to your sons and to your daughters with you as a perpetual allotment. Every one of your household who is clean may eat it. All the best of the fresh oil and all the best of the fresh wine and of the grain, the first fruits of those which they give to the Lord, I give them to you. The first ripe fruits of all that is in their land, which they bring to the Lord, shall be yours. Every one of your household who is clean may eat it. Every devoted thing in Israel shall be yours. Every first issue of the womb of all flesh, whether man or animal, which they offer to the Lord, shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem. And the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. As to their redemption price, from a month old you shall redeem them by your valuation, 5 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. But the firstborn of an ox, or the firstborn of a sheep, or the firstborn of a goat, you shall not redeem. They are holy. You shall sprinkle their blood on the altar, and shall offer up their fat in smoke as an offering by fire, for a soothing aroma to the Lord. Their meat shall be yours. It shall be yours like the breast of a wave offering and like the right thigh. All the offerings of the holy gifts which the sons of Israel offer to the Lord, I have given to you and your sons and your daughters with you as a perpetual allotment. It is an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord to you and your descendants with you. God provided for them. They served in the tabernacle. They served in the temple. And that was their duties. That's what they were to do all the time. So therefore, they were to be provided for. But the one thing that God said that they would not have is found in verse 20. The Lord said to Aaron, "You shall have no inheritance in their land, nor own any portion among them. I am the portion and your inheritance among the sons of Israel. The sons of Levi, behold, I have given all the tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service which they performed, the service of the tent of meeting. The sons of Israel shall not come near the tent of meeting again, or they will bear sin and die. Only the Levites shall perform the service of the tent of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity, and it shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations, and among the sons of Israel they shall have no inheritance. For the tithe of the sons of Israel, which they offer as an offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. Therefore, I have said concerning them, they shall have no inheritance among the sons of Israel." They were to be provided for through the offerings. So Paul gives that example. You know, do they not eat the sacred food? Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple? And those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel get their living from the gospel. The Lord said this. Not only the law, but the Lord. But again, verse 15, "I have used none of these things." He said that in verse 12. We did not use this right. It says it again in verse 15. "But I have used none of these things." He could have done that, but he didn't. He says, "Further, am I not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case? For it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one." You say, "Well, what in the world is he talking about here?" Well, he never took pay from those he served, and he never intended to, nor was he asking for that in some disguised way. That was Paul's policy everywhere he went. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, he reminded the Thessalonian church, "You recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." In 2 Thessalonians 3:8, he said, "We did not eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you." He wouldn't accept as much as a free meal from them. He received support from the Thessalonians after he left them, but not while he was among them. He even said about the churches in Macedonia, he said, "I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so." He would have rather had been dead than to have anyone think that he preached and taught for money. He was not a prophet for hire like Balaam. And he did not do the ministry for sordid gain either. His commitment, as he recounts to the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20:33. He says, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourself know these hands minister to my own needs and to the men who were with me. And everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that He Himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. That was his heart. He did not want in any way, as he says in verse 15, it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. Well, what does that mean? Well, boast refers to that in which one glories or one gives one basis for glorying. His glorying wanted to be in God. His glorying wanted to be in the gospel. That's what he says in verses 16 through 18. He says, my boast is in the gospel. He spoke of boasting in chapter 1 and verse 31. And in Romans 15, 17, he talked about boasting in things pertaining to God. Boasting about himself? No. Boasting about his need? No. Boasting about his right to be provided for? No. But he could have. He would have been completely right to do it. But even more, he spoke of rejoicing in the gospel, glorying in the cross of Christ, glorying in Christ Jesus. And he says, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. He gloried in the gospel. He had absolutely nothing to do with the giving of the gospel or the content of the gospel. He simply received the revelation, nor was he boasting of his commitment or his ability in preaching the gospel. He did preach the gospel more diligently than anyone that we know, but this was under compulsion. According to Galatians 1:15, he was set apart even from his mother's womb. Like Jeremiah and John the Baptist, he was called and ordained by God before he was born. And like Jeremiah, he could have refrained from preaching, but he would have said the same thing Jeremiah said if he had done that. Jeremiah 20, verse 9, Jeremiah said, but if I say, I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. See, that's what happens when a preacher doesn't get to preach. It's like fire in his bones. See, he was a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to him. And he took that seriously, and he didn't want anything to hinder that. He said in verse 17, if he did do this voluntarily, he had a reward, but it was against his will. If it's against his will, he says, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. And that's one of the reasons, as I said, or the primary reason why he chose not to allow the church at Corinth to support him when they could have, because they supported others, verse 12. But he chose not to have them support him. So he was then entrusted with the stewardship, and he was also would be given the reward of the gospel without charge. Did not charge them for the gospel. Albert Barnes says, though my right to a support is established, and he's speaking of Paul, in common with others, both by reason, the nature of the case, the examples in the law, the command of the Lord Jesus, yet there are reasons why I have not chosen to avail myself of this right and why I have not urged these claims. Again, he wanted to offer the gospel without charge. He did not want in any way for it to be otherwise. You know, I have felt that way myself. I don't believe a pastor should put a price on his ministry. The church is looking at him and they say, well, you know, here's what we're going to pay you, and say, well, no, I can't live on that. You need to give me something else. That's a hard line to cross right there, and it's not really a good way to start a ministry either. Take what is acceptable and start that ministry, work in that ministry, and the Lord will provide. But I've seen in other situations where churches could provide and they didn't. And shame on them because they didn't. And they forced the pastor to get out and work a job and his wife to work a job, all because the church
lack of a better word, was too stingy to provide for. They could, but they wanted to be involved in all these other little pet projects. I remember one church that I was at, and they had talked about in the future of us being full-time. Well, that never happened the time that I was there, but as I sat in a budget meeting with them, I learned very quickly why it would never happen. And so, you know, if you rework this budget, you could have a full-time pastor and have some of these things you're talking about here. But that was not their heart. That was not their desire. That was not their passion. But yet, they wanted to put the same constraints on the pastor as if he was full-time. And I'm sorry, you can't have it both ways. You know, if the resources aren't there to provide for a full-time pastor, then he has to go and provide for himself by other means, and therefore he's obligated to those other means. And believe me, I'm not asking for a raise, so don't think I'm doing that. I'm very thankful for what the Lord has provided. We wouldn't have it anyway if we wanted to. But the Lord provides for me and my family. And I'm thankful for that. And any extra the Lord gives me, I give it back anyway. I don't see any reason why of hoarding it. Can't take it to heaven with you. Chuck Swindoll says he's never saw a hearse, you know, pulling a U-Haul. I agree. Again, the point is, Paul did not want the gospel to be hindered. I would say the same thing. Our motivation to all that we do should be by love. If we're motivated by love, then we're free to minister. It changes things. And I'm thankful that there are people in ministry that have that mindset. And there's people even in ministry that tell the church, don't pay them because I don't have to have it. I want to find that guy. But I could agree with that, absolutely. Well, as we draw this to a close, keep in mind that the subject that Paul is addressing is liberty. Christian liberty. Remember, it began in chapter 8. We all have knowledge about things. We have knowledge about idols. They're nothing. There's only one true God. We don't have an issue about eating things sacrificed to idols in our culture. But there are other things that could fall in its place. And I talked for a length about drinking. You may be given the freedom to drink an alcoholic beverage, but you're not free to get drunk. And you're not free to drink that alcoholic beverage if it's offensive to a weaker brother or sister in Christ. And you could apply all this as we continue to go. Paul says, here's how I used it for myself. I could be provided for. I could call on you to provide for me. We have so many examples of that happening. This is customary. When someone works, they should get paid. But I'm not going to do this for the sake of the gospel. I'm going to work. I'm not going to ask you for anything. I'm going to let my needs be provided for by my own hands, so that there is no hindrance. You can never accuse me of doing this for money. I think about that with our president. You know, our president, when he gets his paycheck, he donates it. Can you say that for anybody else up there on Capitol Hill? That they give away their paycheck? There's a reason why many of those lawmakers have been there 35 years. They like the pay. It's amazing. You enter into service and you leave a millionaire. Wow. We all have the wrong jobs, don't we? The thing is that we're funding it. One day it'll all be sorted out. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had to share together in the things of Christ. And thank you for the opportunity for us to worship you this morning in song and giving, as well as in the study of your word. We pray now, as we have an opportunity to give back unto you out of the abundance of blessing that you've given to us. We pray, Father, that the gift that we're about to receive will be used for your glory and for your praise. We pray that you get all the praise and all the glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.